Well, let's pray and ask for God's help as we consider those verses together this morning. Lord God, would you grant us more of your Spirit that you might illuminate our minds and our hearts? Because we ask in the name of Jesus, who died, was raised, and ascended on high. Amen. Well, can you imagine watching a recording of the 1966 Football World Cup and England didn't win? Or an alternative end to the Second World War, Hitler wins, like in Philip Dick's book and TV series, The Man in the High Castle. Or imagine reading The Very Hungry Caterpillar to your children or grandchildren or your nieces and nephews, who eats all kinds of things and never becomes a butterfly. The story of Jonah and the whale, where Jonah doesn't get ejected from the belly of the fish and dies alone. Can you imagine an Easter story with a closed tomb and Jesus still in it? There wouldn't be quite so many alleluias, would there? So come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 to 19 first. If there were no resurrection. In this passage, we learn something of the Corinthians' misunderstanding of the Easter story. Paul begins in a way that we would not expect. Having heard last week the wonders that Jesus did, that he was raised, the wonders he performed, the people he appeared to, you would think with Paul telling them this, that the Corinthians might have a good idea, a good understanding of what resurrection is all about. But if you're thinking that, you would be wrong. It seems as if despite the miracle of Christ rising again, the people of the early church in Corinth still have not quite got to grips with why this is so important. You see, Paul talks to the Corinthians now as if they were children, children who do not understand the consequences of their actions. For example, you might think about when you're cooking and when a child enters the kitchen and you say quickly to them, "Don't touch that," to which they respond, "Why?" It may seem obvious to us that whatever the child is about to touch is probably hot and harmful to the child. But to them, it's just another interesting object. Now, coming back to Paul, the way he explains it is about as obvious as it can be. And it goes a bit like this. Some of you think people cannot be raised from the dead. If people can't be raised, then surely Christ can't be. And if Christ wasn't raised from the dead, then everything, Paul, I'm saying is pointless. And Corinthians, you have nothing to have faith in, so you may as well not believe. That is what Paul is saying to the church in Corinth. As my friend Aiken once said, when we were preaching on this passage together, if Jesus was not raised from the dead, then what does that make us as followers of Jesus? It's like going to a football match to watch the grass, or going to a Formula One just to see the track with no cars on it. It just has no purpose. But look down at verses 20 to 23. Because the good news is that there is resurrection. So the news that the resurrection is real would be like a Formula One race with the best drivers going at full speed, like a football match with your favourite team scoring goal after goal. That may be an unusual experience for some of you. Like the musical beauty of an orchestra reaching the crescendo of your favourite symphony, like the budding of spring. New life. New life in the person and one through the work of Jesus. In answer to the worries, the confusion about the resurrection the Corinthians had, Paul speaks and is firm, if you look down at verse 20. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. This is not a game of probability. It is not a vague hope. Christ says, "Alleluia, Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Alleluia." Now, one of the delights of conversations in the pub or around the dinner table a few years ago was that someone could raise a question, like who played a particular character on a TV show, or who had the highest batting average in the last season for whichever cricket team you supported. Different answers could be given, some far away from the mark, maybe a few that could have worked. And now we can just Google it. Other search engines are allowed. Paul might not be able to Google it, but he is able, as we saw last week, to point to people who witnessed the resurrection, and he is a witness too. You don't just hear an opinion. This is not Paul's idea about what happened to Christ. This is fact. This is testimony. But this chapter is at pains to highlight for us that the resurrection isn't just about knowing a fact in our minds. As we saw last week, there is grace not without effect, in the way that it changed Paul's life. And there is a promise of what is ahead. Look at the second half of verse 20. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Or in Thistleton's translation, the first fruits of the harvest of the dead. Jesus being raised from the dead is the prototype, the first installment of the harvest, which promises that there is more to come. And to illustrate this identification with new life in Christ, Paul explains, "For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man." Then verse 22, "For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive." Think of it this way. In our natural state, we are in team Adam, team humanity. All of us without exception. The way of life we have inherited is one that follows the pattern of Adam in Genesis. That is that we want to be our own gods. And because of that, we face the consequence, which is death. Because of Adam's failure to live in God's world, following God's ways, we inherit a broken relationship with God. One act has significant consequences for all. Paul argues there are also consequences resulting from Jesus' obedient life, death, and resurrection. Team Adam is the way of death. Team Jesus is the way of life. We see a detailed contrast in Romans 5:15. "But the gift," Paul writes, "is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to many?" We can have confidence and secure hope for new life ahead because God has done it. This is not opinion. This is fact and testimony. Then look down at verses 24 to 28. The Trinity at work and death defeated. We see again what God has done and what is to come. Imagine if you're watching a rugby match, and I'm not going to say who. There are just 5 minutes to go, and there is a wide margin between the teams. There's no way that the team that are behind are going to catch up. There are two options for the team that are going to lose. Either give up, or, as often happens, make the last 5 minutes difficult for the other team. Try and score, keep frustrating their play. And everyone realizes that if he'd played like that for the other minutes of the match, he might have won. In the resurrection, Jesus has won the war, but the opposition, the battle still rages. As Thistleton puts it, Christ's reign is decisively established in the resurrection, but inaugurates a process of victory that is not instantaneous. There is a future time coming when all will be made right, when all enemies are defeated. We see God, Father, Son, and Spirit at work here. God the Father has raised the Son to life by the power of the Spirit, and there is still work to be done. What is it that is in Jesus' sights? Look at verse 24. After he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. There are things, movements, structures, people that oppose the reign of Christ. These are factories of rebellion against God's ways. They may seem powerful today. They may seem all-pervading. But their destruction is certain. Psalm 110 promises, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool under your feet." Friends, when evil seems strong, when we witness the horror of violence on our streets, the abuse of children, including within the life of the church, disregard for the sanctity of life, either of the unborn or the infirm, inhumanity on one hand between nations and on the other hand between families. When evil seems strong, we're to find hope in Christ, who will declare his victory, who will bring all things, even death, to heal. Whatever it is you face, as a trial or trouble, know that in Jesus, because of the resurrection, there is new life. This is not opinion. This is fact. This is testimony. This passage also contains one of the strangest verses in the record of the life of the early church, and I was tempted to completely ignore it. But did you notice it as it was read? Look down at verse 29. "Now, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them?" What is going on? Paul seems just to accept that there is something going on, something happening, but actually, what is happening? If we look back through history, there are many explanations or attempts at explanations looking at this verse, and you'll be pleased to know we're not going to work our way through all of them. But here are a couple. See what you think. Could there have been a situation where a large number of Christians were killed before they were baptized, and so others in the church were baptized for them, naming them before God? Or were people being baptized after seeing a Christian die well? Or is this baptism with a view to the dead, to their resurrection, knowing that this is a perfect antidote? Whatever view we arrive at in relation to this verse, the most important message of it is Paul's assertion that the resurrection makes a difference. He's saying, come on, Corinthians, you are doing things that only make sense if there is a resurrection. So don't be inconsistent. Believe and act in the light of the truth of the resurrection. And let's look together at the end of this section, verses 30 to 34, a message worth living for. These next verses remind us that this is not, for Paul, a theoretical discussion about life, death, and resurrection. And it shouldn't be for us either. He faces danger and needs to do so with a Christ-centered attitude. So when he loosely quotes from Isaiah in verse 32, "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die," Paul is not commending this as a lifestyle. This is about attitude. He's saying, if this life is all there is, then fine. Eat, drink, be merry, with no thought of the consequences. Might those of us who know the power of the resurrection rather say, let us eat and drink in thanksgiving and celebration, for tomorrow we live. Paul's experience is one where the real threat of death is live. The danger is real. And therefore his work only makes sense if there is a certain hope, a message worth living for. Sisters and brothers, will you allow the Spirit of God, the same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead, to be at work in you, shaping you to be more like Christ each day? Will you commit to being here, joining the retelling of the story of salvation week in, week out? Will you seek God alongside fellow travellers throughout the week? Will you take time to be quiet in God's presence? Will you walk in God's way? Will you conform your character and life to his pattern? Will you pray for opportunities, even this week, to share this message with a needy world? Let's pray. Lord God, we are thankful. We see in these verses Paul's clear teaching of the certain hope of resurrection and the difference it makes in our lives. Help us to have confidence in your promise. Help us to align our whole lives with your good ways. In the name of the risen Christ, amen.